You know, I love that song that we become aware of God's presence. Because how many of you know God is always here? I mean, everyone who's a Christian knows that. Where is God? He's everywhere. He's with us right now. And when is God working? Jesus tells us he's always at work, right? But we're not always aware that God is present and that God is always at work. When we were in the green room before we came out here, and that's what they call the room. I don't even know, is it green? It is green, that's why we call it that. But they go back there and they bring out a scripture, and Alan brought out a scripture that was dealing with, you know, the presence of God and seeking for and experiencing the eternal life that God has given us. And one of our young married couples said that, you know, we've been kind of working on that, where we've been asking ourselves the question before we go and do things, you know, what is God doing here? When we go to visit friends or we go someplace, we're asking, okay, we don't want to just go and then just come back and we were there, but we want to go and what is God doing in that place? And how many of you know that is a really important question to ask? Because that puts your mindset in a place that when you go someplace, you're looking for what God is doing. Because most of the time we don't see God because we're distracted. We're not looking for what he's working right here, but we miss it because we've got our own agendas and we're not stopping to think, what could God be doing here? And to me, it's just exciting to think that we have young married couples, and we had somebody who was, his wife wasn't in the room, but he's speaking about the same type of thinking that they're having. And that's really what we want in our lives. We want to be searching for who God is, what he's doing, because that's where we experience him, right? That's where we experience him when we're following him. Now, we're going to do some frequently asked questions. I've never done a sermon like this before, but you know, we're going to Uganda and we have a few things coming up. So I told you I was gonna take a few questions and we were gonna talk about some Bible questions that you guys had. I'm also gonna talk about a frequently asked question I've had the last week or two, and that is, when are you going to Uganda? And we're going on the 27th, so it's going to be right after winter retreat. Jonathan's going, and Jonathan, you're feeling good right now, right? John Pratt's going, and John, you're feeling good. David Martin is not here because he tested positive for COVID yesterday. So we want to be praying for him. My sinuses, I have trouble when weather changes come, and we've had some pretty dramatic ones here. So I went in Friday because I had... had some chest congestion, and I'm negative for COVID, I'm negative for the flu, but I've got drainage down here that's caused me problems. And so, you know, I'll remind you to pray for the trip to Uganda, but also pray that we'll all be healthy and our immune systems will be high when we go. Just for those of you who might be visiting or whatever, we're going over there with a group called Training Pastors International that's in Central America and South America, and they're opening up their first outreach into Africa in Uganda, where we have a man from Uganda who's we've been supporting as a missionary for about 25 years. And what we do is we go over there and we're getting a group of English-speaking pastors. And Uganda is the place we're starting this because English is their official language. They were an English colony. So it's illegal in Uganda to teach school in any language besides English, even though most of people can only speak Lugandan, but all educated people can speak English. And so we're taking a group of English-speaking pastors, and we are training them to be able to get find somebody in there that can go out into other places in Africa and can bring a seminary to areas where you've got people who are pastoring. It's very low income. They don't have the ability to come to go to school or to get trained, but we send somebody out there who's a native Ugandan or later on a native Kenyan or somebody from Congo or whatever, and they bring seminary training to the areas in which there are churches that are there. So if you'll just kind of remember that and be in prayer for that as we go, But I'm going to take a few frequently asked questions and not have time to go over all of them, but I'm going to go over a couple that that I picked out. Here's the first one. I love this question. How can I be a man after God's own heart? That's a good question, isn't it? That's a Bible verse that all of us are familiar with, and we know what David's relationship with God is like. I mean, he's an Old Testament figure that still most of us read the Psalms in amazement of how close he was to God. He was a man that had a lot of frailties and weaknesses. So it's not like he's somebody that we can't relate to because he's so super perfect and super spiritual. Of course he had a relationship with God like that. But most of us can look at David's life and say, well, you know what? I got some weaknesses, but I think I've done a little bit better in some areas than he did. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery or some things like that. But we realize he's a human being with a lot of flaws, and yet he was close to God. How did he get so close to God that we, in a New Testament era, after Christ, would be reading the things written by a man before Christ because of how intimate that relationship was? So he had a great relationship with God, and this is a great question. Before I look at that verse, I'm going to ask you to read this verse silently to yourself. Because how you read this verse makes a big difference. So just look at this verse and silently to yourself, read it. Now you've kind of got in your mind what that verse is. Now I want you to look at that verse and I want you to read it not just like, but I want you to read it like you would say it in your mind. Now, there's two ways you can read that verse. And it reveals what we really want to be reading the Bible for. It reveals not what we understand, but it reveals how we see God. And that's what's important about being able to interpret Scripture and understand what it's saying. I want to know what God is saying, and I want to understand who God is. So you could read that verse like this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, he will also reap. And I want to tell you, that's how human nature reads that. Human nature reads the Bible and they see laws. They see rules. They see standards that need, they see the expectation of God. And if we see God as someone who lays the rules down, and he expects us to obey them, or else there are going to be some consequences. How many of you have ever had a boss like that? Hard to be close to a boss like that, isn't it? It's not hard to obey the rules, because we know there are going to be some consequences if we don't. But it's hard to really get close and have a love relationship with somebody that has got that law down, and he's going to hold you accountable to it. Here's the other way you could read that verse. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. How you read those verses show us how we think about God. How you think about God is going to determine how you interpret the verses you read. So reading the Bible to understand who God is the key. Because Jesus doesn't say, here's the truth, take it and read it. He says, I'm the truth. Understand who I am, then you'll be able to understand what I'm saying. How many of you have ever misinterpreted something that somebody said because you didn't know them very well and you thought what they meant was this, and later on you found out that's not what they meant at all? That's not the way that we want to have a relationship with God. Joel chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13. So this is the Old Testament where God is revealing himself, because God doesn't change. This is why the Lord says, turn to me now. And if you read in the book of Joel, it's not all good news. How many of you know that the prophecies contain a lot of judgment, right? There's a lot of things that are saying, look, you're not living like God wants to be. You're not faithful to God. You're not serving God. You're committing spiritual adultery by loving things more than God who created you. You're not interested in God's plan. You're interested in your own plan. If you go your own way, there is going to be a problem because God is the authority. How many of you know you cannot have a relationship with God if you don't recognize him as the authority? I mean, all of us have been children, and many of us have been parents. You cannot have a good child-to-father relationship if there's no recognition of who's in charge. If the child won't recognize the authority of the parent, how many of you know there's going to be some trouble in the house, right? And it's not going to go well. And so he says, this is what the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time. In other words, eventually the time is going to run out and there's going to be some accountability. But I'm giving you time. How many of you have ever given your kids some time? Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in grief. Don't just give me an outward expression, but tear your hearts instead. I really don't want to see that you realize you did what's wrong and so you're not going to do it again because you fear the consequences and whatever you need to do, you'll do. I want to see that you're disappointed that you didn't do what your loving father wanted you to do. I want you to see that you're motivated by your relationship with me, not just by the rules and the consequences of them. Return to the Lord, your God, for he is. Here's the whole center of the verse. We turn to God, why? Because we know who he is. Why do people not turn to God? They don't know who he is. They think he's a judge that laid down the law and they didn't do what he said, and so, man, they're scared to death to get close to God. They don't want to come to God right there because they know what's in store for them, punishment. But he says, your God, return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. It's really hard to read the Old Testament and see the same God as the New Testament if you don't realize that this is what the Old Testament is saying about God. It's being clear that there are going to be standards and that you're going to be in one kingdom or the other, and you don't want to be fighting against the family. You don't want to be fighting against the king, but the king doesn't want to cut you out. He doesn't want to destroy you. He wants to bring you in and reconcile. Here's the New Testament version of that in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. And there's a lot of promises. Yeah, 2 Peter tells us that one of the promises is that evil is going to be eliminated so that the family of God is not going to have to live in fear, that eventually God is going to fulfill the promise to give us a righteous place. He's going to give us a place where we don't have to fear. He's going to give us a place where we can live without persecution, which is not where we are right now. But the Lord isn't really slow about his promise, as some people think. Like, why don't you do something? Maybe he can't do anything. No, he's patient for whose sake? He's patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent, or in other words, change their mind. He wants everyone to be able to realize how good he is and to love him more than other things, and to be able to serve him. You see, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me and receive this life. Anyone who has a clear picture of who God is going to run to him. Our problem is that we don't always have a clear picture of who God is. And sometimes we interpret what he says by what we think, not by what he thinks. And so when you look at this verse, How can I be a man after God's own heart? You can read that several ways. You can read it and you can say, well, how can I be a man after God's own heart? Kind of like the way we use the term. A person that God just looks at and thinks, oh man, I just love Brad. He's got such a great attitude. There's just something about him that my heart just goes out to him. I just love him. And can God feel that way about us? Yes. Does God love us? Yes. But really the emphasis on this verse should be this. How can I be a man after God's own heart? When we read the words of David, when we read through the Psalms, the thing that is so amazing is that just like the deer pants after the water in a dry and thirsty land, so my soul pants after you. He wanted to know, one thing I desire, that's to dwell in the house of the Lord. God, who can climb your holy hill? Who can be in your presence? David was after understanding, knowing, and loving God. He was a man after God's heart. He wanted a relationship with God. He appreciated who God was. He loved God. How many of you say it's pretty easy to love somebody who loves you? It's pretty easy to help someone who's trying to please you. And so how am I going to be a man after God's own heart? I'm going to seek after God. I love this in Acts 13:22. But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want to do. You know, a lot of people read this verse and they say, well, this is why God liked David. He would do everything God wanted him to do. Did David do everything God wanted him to do? Well, not always did he. When David knew that God was speaking and wanted him to do something, did he do it? Because of his relationship with God, even when Nathan came in and pointed out, hey, you've done wrong, he immediately dropped, confessed, and asked for forgiveness. When he understood what God wanted him to do, he loved God, so he did it. But he didn't understand everything God wanted to do, and we look at his life and we know everything he did was not what God wanted, was it? But he was still a man after God's own heart, and God showed him favor and forgiveness and mercy, sometimes mercy beyond what we would think. Certainly mercy more than Saul got. I love this where Jesus says this. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Most of us think if we keep God's commandments, it proves we love him. But I can keep God's commandments for a lot of different reasons. I can keep God's commandments for selfish reasons. I can keep God's commandments and do things because I know that if I do these things, that my life is going to be better. I can even do things like forgive other people because I know the psychiatrists tell me that if I hold the grudge, who is going to be the prisoner? Me. Who is going to suffer? Me. So I have to forgive no matter how hard it is, because I'll never have peace if I don't forgive. Well, that's a truth that God says, but I can obey and I can do things without it really being about my relationship with God and without it really being because of God. It can be because of me. Jesus says this, if you love me, you're not going to have any problem keeping my commandments. You're going to keep my commandments because you want to please me, because you love me. If you're keeping the commandments because of you and your life will be better, you'll keep them when they work for you. But you won't really be loyal to me unless you love me. He goes on in verse 21 and he says, those who accept my commandments and obey them, who are they? Well, they're the ones that love me. In other words, if God says something, I accept it. I try to conform to it. I try to understand it. I try to live it out. And because they love me, my Father will love them. And I will love them and I will what? I will reveal myself to them. David was a man after God's heart. And what did God do? He opened up the curtain. Let him see. David loved God more than he loved his own reputation, more than he loved himself, more than he loved even other people. And so God saw that, and he revealed to him who he was in a very special way. I got this in one of the questions, and I'm just going to read it because it's a pretty good expression of what this is. This person wrote this in, and they said, hey, I've been doing this study. I've got a couple questions right here. But in that was this little portion, and I just copied and pasted it here. It says, this study has led me to a place where I can truly say I am in love with his word. I have a fierce passion for it. The passion is validated in the time, thought, and energy spent, sacrificed and offered up to it. In other words, he wants to know what God is telling him, and so he's spending an inordinate amount of time looking at this. Before I would say I love the word of God, I feel like that would be like the same value at the heart level of saying I love the beach. But a better translation of my feelings would be I'm consumed with the word of God. I want to know what it says. I want to know what God says. I want to know who God is. It's kind of like when you have your first love. Most of us in this room are old enough that we've experienced that. You want to be with that person. You want to talk to that person. You want to look them in the eye. You want to hear from them. You want to talk with them. You want to know them. And that's the kind of passion that David had for God. And that's the kind of passion that's being expressed in this little addition to what he was saying there. Jeremiah 29 says this, but if I say I'll never mention the Lord or speak his name, his word burns in my heart like a fire. It's like a fire in my bones. I'm worn out from trying to hold it in. I can't do it. This is an interesting little section here because Jeremiah was called and God revealed to him some things that were going to happen that if people didn't change their attitudes, they were not going to be good. And no one wanted to hear his message. As a matter of fact, no one repented during his time. They turned on him, they persecuted him, and he got a lot of pressure to keep his mouth shut. And so there was a time where he was thinking, you know, hey, this is, I'm trying to tell people what God is trying to tell them to save them, but they don't want to listen. They're getting mad at me right here. I don't want trouble. I'm going to step back and protect myself. And yet when he did that, because of his love for God and because of his great concern for the people God was trying to reach, it's like, I just can't keep it inside. This is what God says. This is what I want to talk about. This is what God says. This is what I want to know. This is what I want you to know. God is a merciful God that wants to not punish. And so God's word consumed him, and he couldn't keep from speaking about it. Now, he was speaking a lot about prophecy. I got this question right here too. Is Bible prophecy important? Why do we have Bible prophecy? Some people read Bible prophecy and think it's a little scary. There's a lot of different reasons that we have prophecy in the Bible. One of the reasons is that we know that the Lord is truly in charge of things because he can tell you what's going to happen before it happens. A lot of people look and they say, well, if God would do a miracle, then I'd know he was there. No, you wouldn't. Because miracles can be faked. And miracles have been faked throughout time. And miracles are being faked today. And so if someone can do what seems to be a miracle, and you think it's a miracle, then you run after that, how do you know the difference between a true miracle and something that was faked? But no one can say what's going to happen in the future in detail like God does throughout the Bible. And we have a record of the prophecy, and 800 years later, we have a record of the fulfillment of it, even by name. And so Bible prophecy is important for that, but there's also some other reasons why it's important. And Jesus tells us this, and I think this is probably for most people the most important. And that is, I have told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe. I've told you before it happens so that when it happens, you'll be able to cling to me and trust me and rely on me, because it's not this shock that you cannot believe this is happening. How many of you have noticed that we are in a world that is having more and more tribulation come? We're having more and more of a falling away from Christ. We're having more and more of false teaching infiltrating the church, which makes it really difficult for Christianity. And we're moving to a period where there's going to be a great falling away from Christ in the church. And those kind of things, as we look at that, they can be a little bit shaken, like, what's going on? Who's in control? You know, it looks like things are devolving downhill. Well, according to the Bible, Jesus told us before, there's going to be some downhill things that are going to happen. There's going to be some persecution. There's going to be some difficult times. As a matter of fact, as we get closer and closer to the time of judgment, how many of you know it's going to cost more and more to actually be a Christian? And the Bible tells us we should not be surprised if we have to suffer for Christ. I'm just telling you, in America, most people think that the Bible is saying that if I believe in God, he's going to make my life better. He's going to make my life easier. He's going to take my problems away. Well, the Bible says that anyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're going to stand as a light in the darkness, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you friends. It's going to cost you opportunities. You're not going to be embraced by the world if you're standing for Christ. You will have to pay a price for that. And prophecy tells us so that when it happens, we're not shocked. We knew it was going to happen because God tells us it's going to happen so that we can rely on him when things get tough. Here's another question I got. Why didn't Christ start his ministry in the temple? Why did he start it in the wilderness where John was? Well, that's a good question, because, I mean, he's got all the religious people that come together in the temple, right? That would be a good place to kind of start things off. And so that's a good question. But let me get a picture of the temple up here. You've got people from Jerusalem coming to the temple, especially on the feast days. You've got like all of Israel coming for the Passover. And so it is a good place to congregate together, but the temple itself is really constructed to show how, without Christ, man is separated from God. You've got that outer court, and no one is allowed in there who has not been circumcised or has not committed themselves to God, not allowed to go in. The court of the Gentiles are people who were not born full-born Jews, but they were converted in. Then you've got the court of the women, which means both men and women can go inside that part. And then the next step is the court of the men. And then actually going into the temple, no one can go into there unless they're a Levite. And no one can go into the second room, the Holy of Holies, except for the high priest, who's a descendant of Aaron. And he can only go in once a year with a rope tied around his leg to make a quick sprinkling of blood in there and make some quick prayers and then come out, because God is holy and sinful man cannot come into his presence. That sin has to be dealt with sacrifices and things like that. And so the temple really reflects man and his religious attempts to be able to have a relationship with God. There's a lot of rules, there's a lot of rituals, and it's an attempt to come to God, but until Christ comes and rips that veil in two from top to bottom, so that you have entry into God's presence, access for anyone, the veil has been ripped open through Christ, it doesn't provide the same type of relationship with God that he desires that we have through Christ. We're not really in the temple at this time. Here's how it's described even back in Isaiah's time. Here's Matthew writing. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're obeying the rules, but they really don't love me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." And this is not the relationship that God wants with you. He doesn't want you just to obey him because you know that there are consequences if you don't. Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all who were buying and selling there, and he overturned the tables and the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. In other words, you're coming here for your own gain. And yes, some of them were coming for monetary gain. But how many of you know that there are people who go to church or went to the temple? There were other gains that they wanted. They wanted some relationships with people for business deals later. They wanted looking for friendships. I know that there have been plenty of people who came to church because they were looking for a wife. Hopefully you found a good one. I did. But there's a lot of reasons that we come that really rob God of the reason that the temple is there. You know, the temple is there because it's a place that we come and we communicate with God. And we converse with God, where we're connected with God. It's not a place where we come to get an advantage or to get a benefit. We come to give him thanks, to give him praise, to give him ourselves. The reality of the relationship God wanted with people was not happening in the temple. The people were really in the wilderness. And the wilderness is a place of wandering. It's a place of great need. You know, there's all kinds of places. If you go through the wilderness, and this is a Judean wilderness, my son Aaron and I had an opportunity to go there and to walk on some of it. And there are places in there where they've got, you know, springs that come up, and there's water, there's a place of refreshment. There might be a little bit of fruit around there, but the majority, it's not enough to sustain you. You can't build a house and live there because you'll eat everything up real quick. But so you wander through this desolate place. You have to go from place to place. And there's no real place to settle. And there's no place that can sustain you. And you're searching in the wilderness. It's a place where you need God. And if God doesn't come and provide for you, you can be in big trouble. There were some great experiences with God in the wilderness. God revealed himself to people in the wilderness. And so Israel is actually in the wilderness. They're not living in a relationship with God like he wants to have with them. But he is offering that, and so he sends John to prepare the way, and he says, hey, here's where we are, and here's where God wants us to be. And Christ, who's coming right after me, I'm preparing you because he's going to get us there. And so a lot of our lives right in here, you know, we are still not in heaven. We're still foreigners on a journey representing Christ in a broken world. And so there's still some similarities right there in that for us. How do you explain to someone what heaven is really like? Well, that's a tough question. Who wants to take that one for me? Here's basically how I can answer that one. From 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 9. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. In other words, there's a lot of things that God has planned for us that are going to be greater than we can imagine and we're going to experience and be part of. And he planned it before time, but it's a secret to us. None of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they would have realized what God had prepared for them in heaven, none of them would have rejected him, but they didn't see those things. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived. Some of your translations would say, it has not entered into the heart of man, or no heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So the quick answer is that nobody really knows what God has prepared for us. It's greater than our minds can imagine. And anybody who tells you they've been there, they've seen it, and here's what it's like, don't put a whole lot of stock in that. What God has for us is greater than what anyone could imagine. Now, the follow-up question to that I thought was really good. If we describe the ability to sin as an act of free will, is there free will in heaven? That's a really good question, isn't it? And it shows the difference in the contrast between God's perspective and our perspective of how we see ourselves very clearly and see God blurry. And so the question is, if we describe the ability to sin as an act of free will, is there free will in heaven? Well, of course there is. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." You know, if you really love and respect somebody and you want to be like them, you know, that love, that respect, that following, it will change, start to change who you are. You will start to become like your hero. You want to become like your hero. Well, we see part of who God is, but we don't see him clearly. Everyone who has the hope, this hope in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, if we have the hope that the goodness of God is going to be revealed to us fully, and we want to know who he is, and we're searching for that, as he reveals it to us, we have more and more motivation to embrace that, to embrace him, and to be like him. But when we get to heaven, the things that we don't understand about God's mercy and God's grace, everyone is going to understand. Everyone is going to go through that judgment seat where they are called and their secrets are revealed. The secret motivations of their heart. All the things that they did that they shouldn't have done. All the things that they said. All the things that they thought. All of our dirty laundry is going to be exposed. And it's not going to be exposed to condemn us. Now, there's going to be a great white judgment seat that we as Christians will not go and stand before. And all of that's going to be revealed against those who do not have a relationship with God. And then they're all going to be separated out from him for eternity. But for us, we're going to sit there and we're going to see exactly what God forgave us. We're going to see exactly what Christ died on that cross for. We're going to be able to see that his sacrifice on that cross covered this sin of mine. I'm going to know how much God forgave me. My heart, it can justify the good intentions of everything I've done, or at least most of what I've done. So I know I'm not perfect, but I don't really see how far my life is from what God wanted it to be. I don't really see how much damage I did to other people because I don't know their hearts. But on that day, we're going to know exactly what we've done, and we're going to know the results of it. We're going to know what our sin is, and we are going to fall to the ground, and we are not going to be able to believe anyone could forgive us for that. And yet God does. And we are going to understand fully the mercy, the grace, and the goodness of God. No one would love us like that. No one would treat us like that. No one would forgive us like that. No one would die for someone who had done the things that we have done, and yet he did. We will see him like he is, and we will love him like we have loved no other. And you talk about in heaven, do we have free will? Yeah, we have free will. But there's going to be one important thing that's not going to be there. The devil won't be there. Evil will not be there anymore. You know what? We want to know why? Because we'll see him like he is, and we will be like him because we want to be like that. And we see that. You know, the Bible tells us that we are blinded by the devil. In other words, we can't really see who God is. And we can't really see who we are. And we can't see what we need because the devil blinds us just like he did in the Garden of Eden. He lies to us. He tempts us. He deceives us. And he accuses us. Isn't it interesting how the devil works? He even accuses God. Think about it. You won't really die. God's lying to you. That's not how it is. God says, don't do this. It'll really be great. Look how good it looks. We are deceived. We are blinded. That won't be in heaven. We will clearly see who God is. We won't be able to have our minds twisted. We won't be able to have the things that we think God can't give us brought up in front of us so that we think, well, I can't survive without this. And so we will not be distracted with the temptation to not choose to follow God, because we will know him through Christ. And so will we have free will in heaven? Yes. And is that the reason that those who do not know God, who do not love God, will be separated out? Yeah. You're not going to be separated out because you had less sin than I did. I'm not going to be separated out because I had less sin than Jonathan does. Just kidding. We're going to be separated out whether or not we love or don't love the Lord, whether or not we see and embrace and appreciate his sacrifice for us on that cross, whether or not we believe in him, not just in who we think he is, but who he says he is, the creator of the universe, the Lord over all, the authority of all things, who is gracious and loving and doesn't desire to destroy us, but he desires to make and mold us into people who love like he does. And those who know him want to be pure like that. So those are the only three questions I've got time to look at today, but I think there were good ones. And what I'm going to ask you to do right now is just close your eyes. And as you think for just a few minutes, I want you to think about who you see God as. I want you to think about, how open are your ears to actually listen to God? I want you to think about, when you do pick up that Bible and read it, what are you looking for? Are you searching after God's heart? I want you to think about all the wonderful things that God has prepared for us and desires for us beyond what we can imagine. And whether or not you are pursuing God to a way that in your heart you believe that, because you've experienced the goodness of God. I'm just going to give you a moment just to thank God for what he's done, and just to recommit your life to chasing after him and fulfilling his will. Father, we know that we can't get to know anybody if we don't listen to them. If we want to really know what a person is like, we have to listen to them. We have to hear what's coming out of their heart. And so we ask you, Lord, to help us to search through your word with the desire to know your heart. You created this world. You created us. You own it all. Everything is in your hands. We want to know you and understand you. We want to find our place in this world. And in gratitude for the life you've given us, we want to please you. And so, Father, we ask you to forgive us for how easily we're distracted. And we pray that you'll help us just to have that focus and understanding of our great need to know you. And as we open up and search and listen to what you're really saying to us through your word, we pray that, just like Hebrews says, that that word will come alive. And that your presence will be breathed into our hearts, and we will know you. And we will love you as we should. We want to love you the way you love us. We want to lay our bodies as a living sacrifice, just as Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice to buy our freedom. We thank you and we worship you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.